So on.
So, Lord, we thank you today. We thank you, God, for this opportunity to go to your word, your eternal word. We ask you, Lord, to bless us today as we go to the book of 1 John. And we ask you to open our hearts to know and understand your eternal word. So we just pray these things in your precious name. Amen. So we're going to continue to speak from 1 John, and we have come to chapter 3 now, and I'm going to speak from verses 1 to 9, and I have divided it up, as always, into three, could be two or four, five, but three portions. And we're going to talk about a golden presence, meaning being in the presence of the Lord, and a glorious promise, meaning that we have the ability to overcome sin, and a great promotion, meaning that, you know, one day we will be with the Lord. So let's begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, just give it, or give yourself a minute, or a second at least, and think about the fact that we are the objects of God's love. That is quite amazing. God is so much more than we can ever know or even imagine. And he's the creator of the universe. He's all-powerful, he's everywhere present, he is absolutely perfect in all his attributes, he's the sovereign of the universe, and he loves us. That is an overwhelming thought. It's a very much, it's very much something that we can think about, meditate on, contemplate, and it leads to spontaneous worship, really. The word for bestowed here is didomi in the Greek, and it basically means to give. So he has given us his love. And this is the way it goes. The Father loves the Son eternally in John 3:35. And every believer's life is hid in Christ. In Colossians 3:3. And we are accepted in the Beloved, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 1:6. So, in other words, God the Father loves us, his children, as much and with the same intensity as he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is quite an overwhelming thought. Of course, we don't think that way, because in our fallen state, in our carnal thinking, we have an idea what God really should do in our lives. And when he doesn't do that, we say, oh, he doesn't love us because he doesn't give us everything we want. But really, that is not the point. When it's all said and done, when we reach eternity, we will see that every single thing that took place in our lives was actually an act of love. And God did it so that we could get to know him better and be better prepared for eternity. So he has bestowed on us, or given us, his love. And it's in the perfect tense. So you all know by heart, by now, what it means when something is in the perfect tense. It's completed action in the past with ongoing results in the present. So in other words, some point, you know, there was this eternal love from the Father to the Son, and he decided that we were to be included in the Son, or we were to be included in his perfect plan. So now, all of a sudden, we are the object of his love. And God doesn't change in Malachi 3:6. So we know that we don't have to worry about this thing like this is the way it is with us human beings. You know, one day we say we love somebody and the next day we hate them. But with God, it's not like that. He has always loved the Son. And we have been in the Son from eternity past. And therefore, we are the object of his love. So this is indeed something amazing. And this is what basically verse 1 deals with. And it says here that the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world has no idea about that. I mean, when they see us, we are just like everybody else. we are no different in one sense. And outwardly, we are not. But on the inside, we are new creations, and we are something totally different from the world. You know, the world has no hope. We have an amazing hope. And the world could not discern the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not discern the life that he brought. So if they couldn't discern him, they cannot discern us. So we still have a body of sin and death in Romans 7:24. And the new birth can only be understood by faith. A lot of people want something tangible, meaning, you know, concrete, something that can be, you know, handled. And they're looking for outward evidence, you know, if a person has really changed, if you have been baptized, or if you have gone through some ritual, or, you know, something like that. It's like, yeah, this is now a Christian. But the new birth is something that takes place on the inside. You know, it cannot be seen or understood really by anyone. But nevertheless, it is very, very real. And also for the believers in verse 2, it says that now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's saying here that it's not like when that day comes, meaning that when Christ will return, then we will turn into something or change. The change has already taken place. Spiritually speaking, we cannot be any more perfect or more glorious than we already are. But the only thing is that this born-again spirit is hid inside a body of sin and death. So therefore, we look like everybody else. We unfortunately, at least at times, act like everybody else. But we are born-again Christians. We are new creations. And when that day comes, we will receive a glorified body in which we are able, will be able, to have fellowship with God in all eternity. And what a glorious day that will be. It's amazing, actually. And it says here that we know that it's yet future. But in Romans 8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, verses 18 to 25, it speaks about the creation longing for that day when the sons of God, not the Son of God in singular, which is Jesus Christ, but the sons of God, meaning all those who have been born again, they're longing for that day to see when we get our glorified bodies, and God's glory will be reflected in all the believers. And now the magnificent creator of the universe will now have a family, not just one son, but sons and daughters. And although we are created, we are glorifying, sorry, reflecting his glory to various degrees. And it says there that literally that the whole creation, the whole fallen creation is longing for that day, is tiptoeing, like waiting, when is it going to happen? So that is a yet future, but a wonderful time to look forward to. We are eagerly waiting for that day, it says in Philippians 3:20. So when he will return, we will see him in an unveiled manner. Now we can get to know him to a degree. I mean, we read the Bible, we have fellowship with other believers, we grow in grace and knowledge about him, and yes, we experience a measure of that amazing fellowship and love. But when that day comes, we will see him like in an unveiled manner, meaning that there will be no limitations. That glorified body that we will have will be fully capable of not only reflecting his glory, but living in that unbroken fellowship for all eternity with our Creator. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49, we also see that there are different degrees of glory that the believers will display. And we don't know exactly what that would be like, but this life on earth, I keep saying this, matters. You know, that what we do here, the degree that we follow the Lord will pay off, if you will, in eternity, because God will reward us accordingly. And this is something that is very clear in the Bible. So we will be reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true light, in John 1 and verses 5 and 9. So let's see now, where were we? Yes. And then it says in verse 3 that, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And again, it looks like there is a contradiction. He says, you are pure. Why do you need to purify yourself? Again, we are back to this thing that we keep on saying, that are we talking about position or condition? In our position, we are absolutely pure. We can't improve our position one iota, but we can improve our condition, meaning that as we walk with the Lord day by day and we are drawing closer and closer to him, we are being purified also experientially. And actually it says here, or the word purify in the Greek is hagnizo, and it can it means to cleanse or purify in different ways, but in this context it's definitely about like the moral type of life. So he's saying here that when we know that we are the object of God's love, then we also know that there will come a day when these bodies of sin and death will be removed, and we will have new glorified bodies, and in those bodies we will be able to experience him in a brand new way. And that knowledge will stir us up to also live holy lives here. Some people say, oh, it's the opposite. You know, if I know that I'm already perfect in heaven, you know, I just have to go ahead and sin some more, you know, because this is just the body of sin and death, and inside there is the born-again perfect spirit. Some people have actually taught that. Nothing can be further away from what the Bible teaches, which says that, you know, we should purify ourselves, meaning experientially speaking, although we are already perfectly pure in our position. So we get to, that brings us rather to verses 4 to 6 what I call a glorious promise. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. You probably recognize some of the vocabulary because John keeps repeating himself a number of times. And of course, repetition, that's how we learn. So this is no exception. But we don't know exactly what these antichrists, in plural, taught. But it's pretty clear that there was some type of confusion there in their teaching. But he's talking about the lawlessness and sin. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Antichrist, in singular, is called the lawless one, meaning that he will not be under any law created by God. He's going to be above everything. And these antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist that we're already among them, we see here that probably they were the same, or they taught the same things, they did the same things. They were above the law, so to speak. And the interesting thing with the law is that in James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that if we break the law in one point, we have broken the whole law. Everywhere in the Bible, the law is spoken about as a unit. The law is never divided and saying that, oh yeah, I kept that part of the law, or I kept a certain percentage of the law. The law is a unit. If I break one thing, I have broken the whole law. That is why it's absolutely ridiculous when people claim some type of righteousness based on their own works, their own works or behavior. And this is very clear. Now, any person without Christ's imputed righteousness, which we read about in Romans 4:3, that Abraham believed God and he was counted unto him as righteousness. Also in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there are three imputations. There is the imputation of sin to man. There is the imputation of man's sin to Christ. And then there is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all those who believe. So that's the way it goes. Sin to man, man's sin to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness to all those who believe. Those are the imputations. And when we accept this thing by faith, we believe in him who actually fulfilled the law in our place. So in that sense, we are not lawbreakers, because Christ kept the law, and God sees us in Christ. Therefore, we are holy and perfect in Christ. But the other way around is also true. You can have a person who is not in Christ, meaning they are not saved, and they are the most perfect people you can imagine. They are moral, they are good, they are this and that, religious, and they do all these things. If they break the law in one point, they are guilty of all. So it's a pretty hard lesson, and this is like a bitter pill that people have a hard time swallowing, because we don't want to admit that. You say, yeah, but I know I can't keep the law perfectly, but I can keep a good portion of it. And people say that, you know, it's like maybe I break the law, but not as much as he does or she does or whatever. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying here that all sin, if we break the law in one point, we have broken the whole law. whole law, and sin is lawlessness. So anything that is going against God's perfect standard is a sin. Now, if that is the standard, how much have I really sinned in my life? I don't know. I mean, a lot of the sins we actually commit, we are not even aware of. Nevertheless, God is faithful. If we confess our sins in 1 John 1:9, He will forgive us. And He will cleanse us. So it seems to be that if the Holy Spirit brings to our minds something we have done wrong, and I confess that before God, all the unknown sins that we have committed are also forgiven. We are completely cleansed. Because if that was not the case, then how could I ever be in fellowship with God? Because I probably sin all the time without even knowing it. If that is the standard, and that is the standard. The Bible has no other standard of righteousness than being absolutely perfect. And that is what is taught here. So let's see now. Verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. We know that Christ came into this world and really died for all people. I probably repeat myself when I say this thing, but if a person today will find themselves in hell, it's not because they were bad people. It's because they rejected the salvation plan that God offered them. They refused to believe in the Savior. Because in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that He's the Savior of the whole world. And some people have taken that to mean that, you know, God will universally save everybody eventually. You know, it's just a matter of time. Maybe some will have to wait a little bit or go through some cleansing or whatever. But when that is done, they will all be with God. But that's not what it says. It just says that He paid the price for all people. He died for every single sin that has ever been committed, is being committed, and will ever be committed. He died for it all. But if you don't trust in Him as your personal Savior, it cannot benefit you. So the horrible thing with hell is not like it's a place loaded with bad people. It's just a place where people are painfully aware of the fact that they could have been forgiven by just trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but they did not. And that is, I think, what makes hell so horrible in many ways. So He came to take away, ero in the Greek, which means, yeah, it's a good translation. It means to take away, to remove. And it's interesting because sometimes we think about ourselves as, you know, we are sinners that God has forgiven, but God still sees us as sinners. He has just forgiven us, so we are sinners. So shut up, be quiet. You know, you're a sinner. You're forgiven, but you know, stay away from me because you're still a sinner. But He has removed our sins. He has removed our transgressions from us. It says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. So, in other words, sin, our sin is not only forgiven, it has also been removed. And that's why, you know, we can have this amazing fellowship. Yes, we have sin in this body, of sin and death, but as far as the new creation goes, it is absolutely perfect. So it says here in verse 6, whoever abides in Him does not sin. And of course, people have debated this thing. Abiding is meno, which is a word used many, many, many times by John, and it just means to stay in the same place or to abide, like it is translated here. But it is a present participle. So they say that, oh, okay, so it means actually that those who do not habitually sin, or those who do not continually sin, they are actually the true believers. But wait a minute, it doesn't say that. Because the point here is not like, it just says that he doesn't sin at all. So does that mean that he's actually teaching sinless perfection? That if I sin at all, then I am not a true believer? Well, if you believe that, then I just have to say good luck. Because then you're obligated to live a perfect life. A life exactly the same way as Jesus Christ lived, because he was perfect. And if you break the law in one point, you have broken the whole law. So obviously that cannot be what it means, because John has already stated in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 to 10 that if we claim that we are without sin, we're liars. So is there a contradiction? No. Why is there not a contradiction? Because he's talking about the new creation. He's talking about the born-again spirit. It is perfect. It does not sin. It can not even sin. So, therefore, the new man, which we all new creations in Christ when we have believed, cannot sin, will not sin. But the flesh is very much capable of sinning. And we're still in this world, sinful world, fallen world. And we're still in a world that is very much influenced by demons and the devil. And therefore, the Christian will sin, but he's not sinning in the new creation. And I hope you understand the difference here, because if you don't, 1 John makes no sense, because, you know, then you have to live a perfect life. And no one has ever been able to do that. The battle between the flesh and the spirit will continue as long as we are on this earth, until we either die or we are raptured. In Galatians 5, 16 to 26, we see that, you know, there is this battle between the spirit and the flesh. Paul had that battle in his life in Romans chapter 7. So sin is not natural and normal to a born-again Christian. It is totally foreign. It's not even possible for the new man to sin. If we sin, it's not the new creation that is the source of that sin. It is the flesh. And that is what he's pointing out here. And that brings us to the third and last point, and I call that a great promotion. Verses 7 to 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, again, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. So he's kind of repeating the same thought here, but he's warning them about deception. The church has been plagued by two different false teachings throughout church history. One we call lasciviousness, and it means simply lawlessness, that Christians are saying that, all right, if I am perfectly righteous before God in my spirit, and I have a body that is, can sin, why not go ahead and sin a little bit more, or a lot more, because it doesn't matter, because, you know, when that day comes, my body will be in the grave, and my spirit will be with God, so why not enjoy these things? Lasciviousness. And then the other teaching is legalism, where you know you try to control your behavior not through the Spirit of God, but through human efforts. And you're saying that there are certain things you need to do in order to be saved beyond believing. And they're saying that there are certain things you need to do in order to discern God's love or favor. That is legalism. So you have lasciviousness and legalism. And basically, it's the same source. It's the devil that brings both of these things. So, but he's saying something that is actually very logical. Righteousness can only come from a righteous nature. In other words, if I have a righteous nature, what will come out of me? Righteousness. So if I abide in him, I live in fellowship with my Savior, the fruit that will come out of my life will be righteousness. A fallen person is a sinner, and the only source that he can draw from is his old sin nature. That's the only source an unsaved person can draw from. So naturally, everything that comes out of unsaved people is really sinful. You say, oh, really? What about all these good people who are actually better than Christians? We hear that all the time. Well, that is up to God to judge. But the point is that it's nothing wrong with living a good moral life. It's nothing wrong with doing good things. But the problem is that if I take those good things and bring them to God and say that, you know, this is why you should accept me, those things have no value whatsoever. The only thing that has value before God is faith in his Son, who is truly righteous. And when I put my faith in him, when I trust him as my Savior, I am born again. And now I have another source to draw from. Yes, I still have my flesh that I can draw from and produce lawlessness and sinfulness, but I also have a new nature from which I can now draw. And if I, in that new nature, live close to God and yield to him more and more, yes, I will produce fruit that will be pleasant to the Lord, will be visible to this world, and it will make us, different people. So all sin, he's saying here, is demonic in nature, because Satan is the father of all lies, and the truth is not in him, in John 8:44. So Satan produces many things, and seemingly when you look at the religions in this world, or you look at the philosophies or ideologies or whatever is out there, seemingly they are very different, or the political systems or whatever, they seem to be very different, and they are in many ways. Nevertheless, if they don't recognize who is the Savior, and if they don't recognize how to come to God in order to be righteous, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, it's really demonic in nature. And even if it includes a lot of human good, and most of these things do, you know, people claim all over the place that they're good and they're doing good things, but all these things are actually coming from, springing from another source. It's demonic. And again, in verse 9, it says that anyone who is born again cannot sin. And it is in the present tense here. And all he's saying is that it is impossible for the new nature to sin, since it is perfect. In Ephesians 4:24, speaks about the new man being perfect. Colossians 3:10 says the same thing. So the seed here that he's talking about refers to God's own nature. In John 1:13 and also in 2 Peter 1:4, and it simply says that if I have God's nature, and when I believe, the Holy Spirit is given to me as a gift. And when that happens, you know, I'm a partaker of divine nature. In 2 Peter 1:4, and I cannot sin; it is impossible. But my flesh can, unfortunately, but I'm not able to do it in the new nature. So this is the message, and it goes through the book of 1 John. And obviously it had something to do with what these antichrists were teaching. They confused somehow some things concerning the righteous, or how to become righteous, and the relationship there. So he's just saying that don't be deceived by them if they suggest anything else, but know this, that we have a glorious future. We are born again. We have a perfect spirit. One day it will be revealed. We will get glorified bodies, and you know, we can rejoice already now in the fact that one day we will see him as he is. We will reflect him. And this is the motivation that we have to live godly, pure lives. And this is amazing what he's promising here. So Lord, we just thank you for these verses. We ask you to bless them to our bodies, or to our bodies, to our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay,